I was always taught that Jesus did what Jesus did because he's Jesus. And I distinctly remember when I figured out that Jesus did what Jesus did because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Gospel of John lays this out really well. I mean, one of the things is sort of there in chapter 2, you know, end of chapter 1, you know, we see that, you know, Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit there, sort of about middle of chapter 1, and as he's testimony, John is testifying and giving the testimony, and then at the wedding of Cana, he performs his first sign, and it's like there's a few things that are going to be going on here. I am so keen on patterns because I think God puts those patterns there that we might seek them out, and the Psalms sort of refer to that a little bit. That the Lord sort of lays things there hidden that we might then find them and ferret them out. And so I just really enjoy finding the patterns. And John is just full of some pretty simple things. Like I say, in my mind, if you see, you know, 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John, and then you see 7 miracles, you start to go, okay, let's put these things together and see if something's going on here. At the same time, you know, we see the there's 7 titles given of Jesus in chapter 1. Boom, 7 names of Jesus are given in chapter 1. So we can start to sort of, I think, lay these things over each other. But once again, recall, in these 4 Gospels, we're all looking at a different facet of Jesus and who he is. It had been explained to me early in my Christian walk, and this might be something that isn't even an issue for you all, but if you have a traffic act, you know, which, like, why is there more than 1 gospel? You know, that was a question I had. Why do we have 4? Why are they all a little different? And then you always get the people who come back and say, there's things in the gospels that contradict each other. Huge contradiction in the gospels, you know. And you're like, all right, cool. You seem like a knowledgeable guy. You know, like where? What would they be? Like, oh, they're just all over, you know. And yeah, it turns out there's none. But why are there 4 different looks? And I think we've talked about that a little bit. You know, we have Matthew that really gives its predominant recipients as the Jewish people. Specifically, it's the Jewish people. More Old Testament references in Matthew than any other gospel. The Old Testament, I think, statement of behold, you know, be aware, be prepared, be ready, behold. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, behold your king. And that is, I think, the sort of the precursor to the Gospel of Matthew, its recipients being the Jewish people. Then we see Mark, once again, Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant. Mark is written to the Romans. The Romans were a group of people who, what have you done for me lately? Okay, it's interesting. Semitic culture differs quite a bit from either Greek, Asiatic, or African culture, which are all around it. But the Roman Empire is very much ensconced in Greek philosophy and mindset. Whereas Semitic culture, which is where Israel's from, is very tribal. Now, it's interesting. I found when I came to New Zealand, people would, like in America, if people want to know you, they say, oh, what do you do for a living? Like, that's the first question. If you want to know who someone is, you want to get an idea. Okay, are you, you know, blue collar, white collar, you know, are you management material? Are you a worker bee? Like, that's how they judge you. I don't know if that's a good or bad thing. But I found when I came to New Zealand, especially amongst Maori culture, oh, well, so who's your family? You know what I mean? And I'm just like, who's my family? Dude, nobody cares about family. You know, it's like, in the U.S., it's like you never live close to your family because you're always off chasing the dollar. You know, the nuclear family really often breaks down. They're rare to have children raised near or around grandparents. But here, it's like, people, no, well, who's your family? Okay, in the Gospel of Mark, there's none of that. Why? Because it's Greek philosophy. It's written to a Roman mindset that says, we don't care who you are. We want to know what you've done. So by the end of the first chapter, middle of the first chapter, Jesus is performing miracles. There's really no lineage given. There's no, what's it called? Genealogy. Thank you, Scott. There's no genealogy given in Mark. Yet in Matthew, we have this long genealogy. Right? Why? Because it matters who Jesus is to Jewish people. They want to know who his family is. They want to know what his faka papa is. So then we move to Luke. And Luke is really, I would say, probably is the most Gentile of the Gospels. One, it's written by a Gentile, and he's a physician. So he's coming from it from an academic perspective. Gentile academic perspective. The summation, I think, of the Gospel of Luke is, you know, we talked about this, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man, which is verses or chapters 1 through 3, explaining who the Son of Man was, came to seek, chapters 4 through 19, and to save that which was lost, chapters 20 through 24. That's the outline of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, being a physician, gives our most detailed recollection, detailed recount of the crucifixion. And he gives us the humanity of Jesus. Once again, Zechariah 6:12, behold the man. Then we move into the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is written to the disciple. So the first three Gospels, bear in mind, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that's really important to, it just makes you sound super smart. And usually if you use a word like that, you tend to win arguments. So there you go. Just pack that.
The first three.
Yeah, so the first three. Now, the reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels is because they're similar. About 90-something percent of the information in them is similar to the other three Gospels. But then we get into the Gospel of John, and it's interesting because they're all kind of spread out over this sort of three-year public ministry of Jesus. Now, bear in mind, we have very little understanding, and I think sometimes as young Christians we don't realize that, very little understanding of who Jesus was and what he was like before 30 years old. We're given like a little like day in the life of him when he's a teenager in the temple, confounding the greatest minds of the nation. We see him get lost when he's a little bit younger, or his parents, you know, don't know where he is, and he's off doing this. We're given some details about his birth, but otherwise, Jesus just bides his time faithfully as a carpenter. Now, bear in mind, and I think this is a great point, he's a carpenter in a stone world. He's a detail guy. You build a house, it's almost predominantly stone, except the door, you know, which is like a, you know, just a small percentage of what it is, or a cabinet or whatever, or a yoke. Now, there's tradition that says he was a guy who specialized in making yokes for oxen. I find that interesting. But he's a detail guy. He's a carpenter in a stone world. Okay, I'm saying there's tradition that tells us that. So that's it's not gospel. We don't know for sure, but there are traditions that say that Jesus was, you know, it's like it's a possibility that Jesus was a carpenter who specialized in making yokes for oxen. You know, like I say, that doesn't mean he did. It's just saying it's an interesting possibility. But John writes to the disciples, and he sets up his book in a way that, for whatever reason, as a young Christian, really appealed to me. I know other people are saying, no, Matthew's the best gospel, or, you know, Luke or Mark, you know. For me, hands down, John. And I don't know why. I think because John is effectively, he's a mystic, man. Peter, who influenced some of the other gospels, even though he didn't write one, especially Luke. Peter's a doer. You know, Peter's a fisherman. He just strikes me as a guy who had calluses on his hands, you know? And I'm not saying that's good or bad. He just strikes me as a good old boy. But John is a mystic. And he presents Jesus as such. In a way that I feel that one of the things that we forget is my desire in life is to transcend. I think we forget that. My desire, you know, my pursuit of God is I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because I think that the Bible frames what? Reality? This plane of existence? In truth. People, you know, those people who have an idea, a fideistic relationship with God. That's another word that wins arguments. Fideistic means by faith alone. By faith alone. And there's people say, oh no, you just have to believe. Okay? That's not the way the Bible presents itself. That it's just simply based on belief. See, what Jesus is doing through this book, through the other God, is he's giving signs, right? What are the signs there for? Signs are to point you in a direction. The signs are evidence to point you in a direction of where you're supposed to go. And Jesus lays these all over the place. So I don't believe that God, I believe, man, I've always told people, Christianity is a thinking man's religion, thinking woman's religion. It's not something that's just, well, you just got to believe, you know? No, there is faith involved in it, but faith is always based on a degree of evidence. I don't think, maybe in our immaturity, we don't see that. But what we see in the Gospel of John is God is laying out a path. It's like the emergency exit lights on a plane, you know, that if you just walk down it, you're going to figure it out. And twice people are saying in the first chapter, come and see. See, that's what I love to do and say to people. When I'm witnessing to them, we always want to get them to say the sinner's prayer, right? Hey, you know, just, you know, say the sinner's prayer and then you'll be born again. And it's like, we want to sort of get maybe them into a headspace about God. My thing is, and I've been there. Okay, I've been there. But my thing is, come and see. You know, what does the psalmist say? You know, taste and see that the Lord is good. You, that's evidence. You know, let's get there. Jesus is telling us, where would this be? Chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said, and he sees these guys following him. And he said, what are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. Hey, we want to know about you, man. Where are you from? Where are you staying? Well, come and see. And then, you know, he's constantly telling people, follow me. And then we have, who is it? Philip, Nathaniel. Behold, how do you know? Rabbi. Chapter 1, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida. Philip found Nathan and said to him, we have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus from Nazareth, the Son of God. Nathaniel said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. You know, that's my witness of God. So we're given the reason why this book is written in chapter 20, verse 31. At the end, this guy, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it tells us why he's writing this book, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word life there's two words for life in Greek. Okay, one is bios. We get the word biology from it, all right? But bio, the study of, and ology is the study of. So bio means life, like breath, physical life, biology, you know, those things you study. But then there's Zoe. Zoe. So the you know, maybe you know gals named Zoe. Wonderful, beautiful name. It means spiritual life. It doesn't mean the biological functions. It means the life in the spirit. And so he's saying here that you may have life in his name. It's not bios. It's Zoe. He's like, man, I want you to have spiritual life. See, this is what we're talking about, is that I believe that the desire of the human condition is to seek transcendence, to rise above circumstances. We've said within the hero's journey that we've talked about, to walk as the master of two worlds, right? is Jesus showed that. He was the intersection, the overlapping. He said, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. What was the temple? The temple was the place where heaven and earth interfaced. But then all of a sudden, Jesus came, and it wasn't a building. And remember, there's so much going on here. It wasn't a building that was the interface between heaven and earth, that was the conduit. It was this guy, Jesus. And then his disciples, he said to them, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit now comes into us. Now remember, now wait a minute, what's going on here? The temple, what was the temple? How did that serve as the interface between heaven and earth? What is this, a stargate? What's going on here? You know, well, no. What was in the temple? Let's go through our history here. What was so important about the temple? What was it? Okay, perfect. I've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark too. Okay, it's a very important movie for us because it gave everybody an understanding of this. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was the big deal about the Ark of the Covenant? Is there was this thing, remember back to your 80s movies, okay? They show the Ark and there's the two wings, right? The angels with the wings, okay? I think they got it wrong because tradition actually tells us that the wings were like this. Because that area over the top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And that's where the Messiah, the Mashiach, will reign from. That's his throne. And what we're told is that above that was the kabod. And the kabod is the weight, the substance. Faith is, Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of that which is not seen. So we have the substance of God over the ark in the Holy of Holies, right? Now remember, who could go in there? The high priest. And like just whenever he wanted, whenever he wanted a little corridor with the Lord? No, one time a year after much sacrifice. And what did they do? Two things. They had a robe on him with bells and pomegranates on the fringe. Now we could go deep on that too. Okay, so the bells and the pomegranates were so when he was behind the veil, they could hear him moving and would know he was still alive. Yeah, pretty cool. Now here's the other thing they did. Tied a rope around his leg. Why? Because if he dies because he's not holy, I ain't going in after him. You know, and we don't want to wait until the next year. So the bells and the palm, nope, I'm not going to go there. Okay, ask me about that someday. It's a great story. So what happens is we see John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, there's a lot going on here, but let's just suffice it to say this. This is a direct allusion or shift back to Genesis chapter 1 so that we can see that immediately we're seeing the interaction here that John is going to have with the Old Testament. So John chapter 1. Speaking of the light and whatnot. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the glory of the only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so we see chapter 1, verse 1, hey, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's Genesis right there. Immediately that should spur up this idea of Genesis. But then we see verse 14, and the Word became flesh and skeneo. Tabernacled among us. Now we've just brought in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the tabernacle, which are all reiterated within those books. So basically, there's an allusion for the student in the first chapter of John to the Torah, that Jesus is this fulfillment not only of the Word, but also of the tabernacle. Now remember, the tabernacle preceded what? Okay. Well, yeah. Okay. Yes. Totally. I agree. But as a structure, the tabernacle evolved into what? The temple. Exactly. Are you tracking with me? So we have the tabernacle, which is this tent that they can carry and have the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders through the wilderness. But then they come into the Promised Land, right? And when they come into the Promised Land, David's like, I want to build a temple for you. And what did God say? He said, no, you're a man of war. I've got a theory about that. Anyways, I won't say it here. But so he said, no, you're a man of war, but your son can build it. So put aside stuff for him. Okay. All right. So here's the deal. Everybody says, you're a man of war. You're a bad guy. You've killed people. Right? I think God was, I don't think it was a rebuke. I would say, yeah, God said, dude, stick with what you got. Okay. I'm going to give you a son who's like an interior decorator. Okay. Basically. And Solomon, he's going to really be into chicks, but he's going to be an interior decorator, basically. And it's like, that's the guy who's going to go with his strengths and do that. But you're a man of war. Now, what happened when David got his mind off of war and hung back and chilled out in the time when kings go to war? He got into trouble. Okay, so that's my theory. You know, so the tabernacle is this temporary portable building that holds the kibbutz, that holds the presence of God. So we see this idea of the Torah, the Pentateuch being there. But then by the end of the chapter, starting at verse 29, when John the Baptist stands up. Now remember, we're told back in Genesis chapter 22, Father, I see the wood. I see the fire, but where's the lamb? Now that was the story of the whole Old Testament, right? Where's the lamb? Genesis chapter 22, the Akedah, the offering of Isaac, right? Where's the lamb? And then suddenly we come into the New Testament, first chapter of John, John's pointing and answering the question of a millennia or two. Notice it in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold. There he is. Now, it's interesting because in Revelation, we've pointed this out in the past, we're going to sing for eternity, worthy is the Lamb. And that's where we go, isn't it? In our lifetime. Hey, where's the Lamb? Then behold the Lamb, and then ultimately worthy is the Lamb. So it starts out with these seven names. Behold the Lamb of God, verse 29. And they're reiterated a couple times within the chapter, but there's seven distinct names. Behold the Lamb. Verse 34, Son of God, that's the second name. Verse 38, Rabbi, which means teacher. Verse 41, Messiah. Verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 49, King of Israel. Verse 51, last three words of the chapter, Son of Man. So these are seven titles that are given of him, basically reiterating different roles he has. Now, so we jump in, okay? Tracking with me? So we're given this introduction in chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 10, and I'll move quickly through this. We have signs and claims. That's the way I'll put it. We have four signs that are done around Jewish institutions, and then we have four claims that are made through Jewish feasts or festivals. So first off, chapters 2. So once again, we're in chapters 2 through 10. And we have, in these chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, we have four Jewish institutions. Those four institutions are, chapter 2, we already talked about it, the first half of the chapter, the wedding. Wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now, one of the things I like to point out about this is Jesus brings wine, and he brings a flipping ton of wine, okay? These vats were the vats of purification that people would sort of dunk into. They were about 128 gallons each. Okay, Jesus shows up to the party. It says the guests were well drunk. And everybody who wants to say, oh, it was grape juice or whatever, look, all I can say, same word, they got drunk on it in Corinth, okay? But Jesus shows up, gives wine to drunk people. You reconcile that between you and whatever you call God. So we see this first sign is at a wedding. And Jesus shows up, and the intention of what he's doing is he's saying, hey, the best is going to come last. The best is going to come last. But there's also this sense that he shows up with incredible wine. The wine steward, the guy who's sort of hosting this party, if you will, is like basically blown away at the quality of this wine. So there's two things. One, he's saying that the best is going to come last. But the second thing is there's a radical generosity in the kingdom. There's a radical generosity within the kingdom. And I think that that's two things that we have to bear in mind. Man, this is how I think marriage is supposed to be. And that's what Jesus is showing up and sort of putting his hand upon the civil, social, political, and religious institution of marriage by showing up at this wedding. You know, and that's one of the arguments for why marriage is important today and why marriage is relevant today. But he's saying that even within that institution, man, the best should be, it should just get better. It should just get sweeter as the years go on. Secondly, we move on, and Jesus then goes from here to cleansing the temple. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with the lamb over his shoulder, shows up and disrupts the livelihood of myriad people with a whip, and nobody stands in his way. I'm not sure he was sort of the, I don't know, sounds like he's a pretty formidable dude. But in doing this, he's showing authority to cleanse the temple. And man, I've talked about this before. Why was he cleansing the temple? Because these money changers had set up in the court of the Gentiles. Okay, so once again, you had the court of the Jews. Effectively, I'm being broad here. You had the closest you could get to the Holy of Holies was the court of the Jews, which was for Jewish men. Then you had the court of the women, which was for Jewish women. Then you had the court of the Gentiles. So what they had done is these money changers, because Gentiles, they're just there to like be kindling for hell, right? So they sent up their money changers, so stalls of animals and stuff, in the court of the Gentiles. So you're a Gentile, you're a God-fearer. You believe that, remember, the temple is at the intersection of Europe, Asia, Southeast Asia, and Africa. Every ancient trade route in existence went through Israel, just coincidentally. Remember, the idea of the temple was come and see. You had a structure that it's estimated that the gross national product of most countries wouldn't have paid for the temple. They reckon it was a $1 trillion building. Trillion with a T. Wood overlaid by gold on a hill that you could see from miles around. So people, you know, it's a building and it's made of gold and it's up on a hill. Dude, this God is crazy, you know. It would have been like nothing else. And it was, come and see. And trust me, people did. But when Jesus came and the Holy Spirit comes, and we'll see that in chapter 14, suddenly he's saying, now, as little temples of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, go and tell. First, come and see. But then the New Testament model is, go and tell. So Jesus, you know, if you've come, if you were one of those God-fearers who decided, well, I want to meet God and I'm gonna obey God and follow to try to get to, you know, every Jewish believer was supposed to get to the temple at least once in their life. Devout Jewish people who it was possible were supposed to try to get there for the three feasts, mandatory feasts of the year, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So imagine you show up at the temple and there's just a bunch of doves and sheep and money changers bartering when you're trying to meet with God. Does that put into perspective the importance of what he was doing? And remember, in one of the Gospels, he says, I think it's Luke, he says, hey, did I not tell you that my house would be a house of prayer for all nations? So he's telling us right there why he's doing it. Man, this is a house of prayer for all nations, not just for the Jewish nation. Then chapter 3, probably one of the most famous chapters within the book, he speaks about with this guy called Nicodemus, Nick at Night. He's hanging out with Nicodemus and they're talking. And Nicodemus is basically, you know, he introduces himself to Jesus effectively. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Okay, whoa. And Jesus is going to go on here. He says, "Yeah, Nicodemus." He goes, "Man, I'm not like you. Okay, you're saying that I'm a teacher, that I'm a rabbi like you. But Israel doesn't need a greater education about who God is. They need to be born anothean. They need to be born from above. They need to be completely reborn. We don't need to sort of like, you know, reconstitute who they are through education. They need to be born again." And so he goes on and he has this discussion with him and he talks about what it is to be born again and how he so loved the world. We all know it, John 3:16. I love John 3:16. Guys, never quote John 3:16, please, without quoting John 3:17. "For God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him would be saved." You know, how many people feel like God showed up just to point out the fact that they were sinners? Jesus came and lived a perfect life just so they would be like, "Yeah, I guess I'm not fit for heaven." No, that God makes sure, "Hey, no, that's not why I came. I came because I want people not to be condemned, but to be born again." So chapter 4, then he comes across this this woman at the well, this woman of Samaria, and he uses her pursuit of water, her pursuit of satiating her thirst, and introduces himself through that. So these are the kind of the signs, if you will, that Jesus sort of makes through, he makes through these Jewish institutions. The institutions are a wedding, the temple, it's a big one, the rabbinical tradition, which would prove to be a stumbling block to the Jewish people after Jesus came, and then this sacred well in Samaria. Now, to juxtapose against that, Jesus comes in and he makes not really signs. He's not sort of pointing to where he's at, but to juxtapose against these four Jewish institutions, he makes claims around four Jewish festivals or feasts. So in chapter 5, he starts off and they're talking about the Sabbath. And within the Sabbath, he heals a guy. On the Sabbath, right? And what happens? I mean, what should happen if you've got a guy who's like sort of like terminally crippled, and suddenly he gets healed and sort of picks up his mat and walk away, and these rabbis become incensed that this guy's walking with a mat on the Sabbath, not like mat, but like a something that you like, you know, and. So what should happen? And Jesus said, "Hey, man, you know, give me a break, man. My father's at work, and so am I." You know, he says, "You guys, if you have a donkey that falls into into a ditch on the Sabbath, you'll pull him out. You know, give me a break." So Jesus is going around healing, and these people are becoming incensed with him, missing the forest for the trees. Then chapter 6, he comes, and this will be one of the two times he's kind of dealing with the Passover, if you will, within the book. And in doing so, he speaks of, this is one of his I am statements. He said, "Look, I'm the bread of life, you know, and whoever eats me will find eternal life." And he's talking about what it is. To fulfill that which people are seeking. Now, it's interesting here. He talks, this is, Jesus gives the hard saying, right? This is a claim, right? He's claiming that people must eat his body and drink his blood. And this chapter, man, whew, This has been a go-to for me for years. Because at notice verse 61. Well, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said to him, man, this is a hard saying. In other words, man, this is tough. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And then down in verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now here's the thing that I've echoed these words to the Lord that many times through my own walk. Lord, you know, where should we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. You know, and it's like, here's the thing, guys. What chapter 6 has shown me throughout the years is that there can often be a tendency to be offended by a hard saying. Amen? But at the end of the day, these guys are all going to understand this. So Paul is going to go on later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he's going to show that the church, the believers, the body, the disciples, had come to an understanding of what this statement meant in chapter 11 when he talks about the Lord's table. But at this point, these guys are going, this is a tough saying. Now, I'll tell you, here's a side note. We're having some prophets come this weekend. And I have received words through prophets that were hard sayings. I'll be honest. I've received words through prophets that have offended me. And it's like the Lord will constantly take me back to this place. Well, do you want to go away now? And where else am I supposed to go? Like you're the one who's got the words of eternal life, Lord. You know, it's like, I'm sure I'll catch up with you someday, but right now I'm going to be a little cheesed off. So good chapter to remember. Okay, then chapter 7 through 10, we have this really interesting Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus basically culminates this feast by standing up. Oh, there's so much you could say about this. So there's a very elaborate ceremony with silence and horn blasts and the pouring out of a golden pitcher on the Temple Mount during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe it's at this point Jesus stands up. Silence on the Temple Mount. Remember, this is a mandatory feast. How many Jewish people do you have there? I mean, hundreds of thousands, no doubt, probably millions. Probably hundreds of thousands, without a doubt. And Jesus stands up and says, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow, literally, the word is torrents of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, but because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, Sabbath, Passover, Tabernacles, and then Hanukkah. Now, it's interesting. I'm just going to throw this out there. Hanukkah is an interesting one to include here, because the Sabbath, Shabbat, out of Exodus chapter 20, Passover and Tabernacles, these are all biblical feasts or festivals. Okay? Hanukkah's not. Hanukkah comes from the 400 years of silence, right? That are between the end of the last words of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And so there's 400 years of silence in there where there was no speaking until John the Baptist comes and starts to prophesy. Hanukkah was the Maccabean revolt. It's actually a good beer in Israel called Maccabee, which is kind of funny. But the Maccabean revolt, when the temple had basically had idols put up in it by the occupiers of Israel, and the Maccabees revolted against them, took the idols down, and they had enough oil to last for one day in the rededication of the temple, and it miraculously lasted for 8 days. That's why Hanukkah has the 8 days of gifts, if you're tracking with me. And I've always found it interesting that, wow, Jesus, so here's a purely traditional feast, and yet Jesus acknowledges it. So, boom. Sabbath. Now, in my opinion, I saw four institutions and four feasts. And I thought, well, what's going on here? And I think, you know, we can take the time here. I'll just be very brief. I believe that the Sabbath, and there's reasons for this, and I'm not going to get into all of them. I believe the Sabbath lines up with the wedding feast. I believe the Passover lines up, because the Passover was the story of being taken out of bondage into freedom, right? I believe that lines up with Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. The easy one is we have this sacred well, and Jesus said, hey, you know, if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. And then that lines up perfectly, doesn't it, with Tabernacles, where he stands up and says, hey, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me. It's show and tell, if we see what's going on. And then ultimately, Hanukkah, which one does that leave us with? Jesus cleansing the temple. So they're both effectively, the cleansing of the temple and the rededication of the temple are reestablishing the authority of what the temple was put there for. So show and tell. So Jesus, once again, do you see what I'm saying? He doesn't just say, well, believe who I am because I say I'm who I am. He says, believe who I am because you have this feast that you've celebrated for probably about 2,000 years of a miraculous physical deliverance of your people from bondage. Something that started sweet and ended sour, and then they were delivered from. I'm the fulfillment of that. You have this, they've been celebrating, you know, we can go on and on and on. So Jesus doesn't just say, hey, believe who I am. He's saying, follow the signs and then step out in faith. I'm going to end with this tonight because I'm only going to do half of this, and then we're going to go on with that. In chapters 11 and 12, we have really, it's the culmination. It's sort of like the high point, if you will, of the gospel. You know, if this was a movie, this would sort of be the crescendo. You know, we're so used to the crescendo coming at the end. I think there's a double crescendo because we'll have another resurrection. But we have the raising of Lazarus. And this event effectively seals Jesus's fate. Now, Jesus has become, basically, they're already plotting to kill Jesus by this point in his life. And what we're going to look at from really chapters 11 sort of through up, roughly through the end of the book, is we're going to focus in on a very short period of time. So we've spent years in the first half of this, and the last half is going to be days. And so Jesus is effectively a wanted man. His miracles, remember we talked about in chapter 5 what was going on with the Sabbath. You know, these guys are going, man, how dare this guy? I mean, you're restoring life to cripples. And the religious leaders of the day are like, this is unacceptable. I don't know. If you get kicked out of a group because of religious people, I think you're in good company. That's just me. And I've been kicked out of a couple. So, hey, there you go. But ultimately, Jesus, when he comes and he raises Lazarus, these religious leaders are like, we can't handle this. We're putting this in the too hard basket. And tradition tells us that they were seeking to kill Lazarus. And the Bible tells us they were seeking to kill Jesus. Now remember, Lazarus was resuscitated. Okay, he wasn't resurrected. It's a very important detail. What does it mean to be resuscitated? Well, it means you've been made alive, but you're going to die again. Okay, you're going to probably get old and die, or, you know, you get hit by a bus, whatever. But Jesus was resurrected and then ascended into heaven. So there's a slight difference between what's going on, but we can go back to John chapter 16 with what Jesus told us we were supposed to do. So here's where I want to leave it with this tonight. First John tells us, as he, Jesus, as he was, so are we in this world. Okay, and look, my intention is not to condemn anyone with this. But because I'd be looking in the mirror, and I've had to sort of chew on this over the years. When I share the gospel with people, when I'm trying to make, because ultimately the idea is not just to get people saved, right? The idea is to make disciples. And we're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To baptizo, to immerse. Literally, I think that's a physical sign of what we're supposed to do spiritually. We're supposed to immerse people in a culture of Jesus. But when we bring them into that, we often do it by arguing with them. You with me? We are, you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. I mean, as true as that is, it's an argument, right? I mean, do you know how, go raise somebody from the dead. You know what I mean? And it's like, you'll be fighting, you know, okay, I don't know what's going on here, man, but I want to know who this Jesus is. Do you see the idea? Remember, Jesus never did tricks. They're not called tricks. He did signs and wonders. Signs to point in a, Simon, to point in a direction, and wonders. Huh. You know, something going on with this guy. And I think we've made, and it probably were a little bit, you know, subject to our Greek upbringing, but we've made it an intellectual pursuit.